We are in a study of some of the distinctives of Reformed churches, distinctives of Reformed faith and Reformed theology. We've looked at three now. This will be our fourth today. We looked, first of all, at the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is sovereign. Now, I do believe all evangelical churches would profess they believe in the sovereignty of God, and I think they do. But maybe it's not as completely as they should, because God is sovereign in election. God is sovereign in choosing to bring certain persons to faith, and he does pass over others. And we'll get into that more as we proceed with this study. That is a difficulty for some people to accept. Romans 9, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion. Or Ephesians 1, 4, he chose us in him. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in him. Then we looked at what's known as the covenant of redemption. This is a covenant not made in time, not made with man. It's a Trinitarian matter. It's agreement within the Trinity themselves, the three persons of the Trinity. So it was made in eternity past, where we see the Father choosing to bring people to himself, Christ accomplishing the redemption of those particular persons, and the Holy Spirit's ministry is to quicken them unto faith and belief. So last week, we looked at what is really the first covenant that God has made with man, called the covenant of works. Or it has another name too. It's sometimes called the covenant of life, where God made a covenant with Adam, the first man, and through Adam, with all of his posterity. So that's all persons who will ever live, who are descendants through the early parents of Adam and Eve. I should have mentioned this last week, but it is a unilateral covenant. All of God's covenants with man are unilateral. God determines the terms. We don't. He does. And so the term of the covenant that God made with Adam was it called for this condition of perfect and personal obedience. And he had a test. There was a testing of that obedience, and it was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam was told not to eat of. And would he rebel against God's word? He did, and we know the sad result of that. Had he not rebelled, the reward for keeping this covenant of works would have been life, eternal life. It's not all spelled out to us, but I think we can believe he would have been confirmed in a state of holiness, just as the elect angels in heaven are confirmed in a state of holiness. And probably his descendants would have been too. The penalty, however, for violating the covenant of works would be death, separation from God, physical death, spiritual death, and his posterity, as a result of his disobedience, his posterity now comes into this world in a fallen, sinful condition. No exceptions to that. We are fallen. We're dead in trespasses and sins. So Adam disobeyed. He broke the covenant of works, but God graciously provided another covenant, and that's the one we come to today, known as the covenant of grace. So it just seems to me these are two utterly important covenants that ought to be taught in our churches. The covenant of works, the covenant of grace. Let me just make a couple of quick contrasts between them. The covenant of works was made with Adam when he was in an unfallen state. That's pretty significant. In an unfallen state, a pristine state, no sin. The covenant of grace is made with his posterity in a fallen state. The covenant of works was made with the entire fallen race that comes into being through Adam. The covenant of grace was made with a portion of the fallen race. They are known in Scripture as the elect. Another phrase that delineates them in Scripture, we've been looking at it, those whom the Father has given to the Son. We find that phrase in John 6, John 10, and John 17. And sometimes we might apply the word the remnant. It's kind of an Old Testament term that we could also apply to the New Testament people. They are the remnant that God has made this covenant of grace with them. The covenant of grace is accomplished because Jesus Christ kept the terms of a covenant of works. Perfect obedience. What Adam couldn't give, or didn't give at least, Christ gave perfect obedience. He kept the law fully. He said he came to keep the law. And the violation of the covenant works demanded death as punishment. Christ vicariously suffered that penalty of death on behalf of the elect, God's chosen people. And we should understand this: without that, without Christ having done that, having borne the penalty of the violation of covenant works, there would be no salvation, period. So we are most thankful. Now, if you look at your bulletin, there's a definition here of the covenant of grace. Could you look at that with me? Given by a theologian, Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology. He wrote this about it. He said, "The covenant of grace may be defined as that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience." That's a good, easy definition. And I wanted to read also from R.C. Sproul. And by the way, I would mention too, we're not going to look at this, but this covenant of grace is spelled out very, very well in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. It is in our hymn, though, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith. You could find it on pages 852 and 853. But instead of turning to that, I'm just going to read from R.C. Sproul what he writes about this covenant. "The Westminster Confession declares this about the covenant of grace. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Perhaps the chief difference between the covenant of grace and the first covenant, and the reason why it is called the covenant of grace, is that the covenant is made between God and sinners. The covenant of works was made between God and his unfallen creatures. Once that covenant was violated and the fall had occurred, mankind's only hope was rooted totally in grace. Though the covenant of grace is different from the covenant of works, it cannot be totally separated from it. In one important sense, the covenant of works remains intact. God still exercises his just judgment on lawbreakers. The second covenant is an addition to the first. It does not annul the first covenant. Sometimes the covenant of works is called the covenant of creation, which makes it clear that the first covenant was not restricted to Adam and Eve. First covenant was made with them and with their progeny. All human beings are included in the creation covenant. We may ignore or reject that covenant, but we cannot escape it. We are all under the sanctions of the covenant of works, and we are in desperate need of a covenant of grace. Also important to remember is that the second covenant, notwithstanding, the way of salvation is still tied to the first covenant. The covenant of grace, far from destroying the original covenant, actually makes it possible for the covenant of works to be fulfilled. Though the gracious doctrine of justification by faith is the essence of the gospel, we ought not forget that our salvation is ultimately accomplished by the fulfilling of the covenant of works. That is achieved by the second Adam, Christ himself, who by his perfect and personal obedience fulfills the requirements of the covenant of works. What is so gracious about the covenant of grace is that God accepts Christ's obedience to the covenant of works in our place. He does for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. Where we have not been personally obedient, God accepts vicarious obedience. The personal obedience of Christ is accepted as a substitute for our personal obedience, and this is what makes the covenant of grace so gracious. The covenant of grace is manifested in specific covenants God made, such as those with Abraham, Moses, and David. So that's a pretty thorough and a good explanation of what we are looking here. And I think sometimes there is this question, where do the other biblical covenants fit in to this? And Dr. Sproul mentioned that just at the end. They are best understood as further developments of this covenant of grace. I mean, all of God's covenants are gracious, but of the covenants that we read of in Scripture, other than this one, I'd mention three that are particularly important. First would be the Abrahamic covenant. We read about that in beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, the statement, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we see in that the principle that those who are right with God exercise faith in his promises. And perhaps you remember that Jesus, in speaking to the woman at the well, said, salvation is of the Jews. And it's in the book of Genesis we realize that God intends to establish a new nation of people, the Jewish nation, and salvation is of the Jews because Christ, as to the flesh, came from that nation. Abrahamic covenant, very important, but it's a further expression of the covenant of grace. Or the Davidic covenant, another major, major covenant, where God made a covenant with King David. And it was revealed through that covenant that this Redeemer who would come from a particular tribe, the tribe of Judah, and it even narrows it down to a particular family, the family of David. And that this Redeemer and this Savior, this Messiah, would be a king who would someday reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and would have a kingdom that will never end. And then, of course, there's the New Covenant, kind of ends up with the New Covenant, which we celebrate here at the Lord's table today. So whether it's these covenants, whether it's the Sinai covenant, whether it's the covenant with in the days of Noah, every one of these covenants is a covenant. It's a further expansion of what we know as the covenant of grace. So let's look then how Christ fulfilled on our behalf the covenant of works. I know that most of you are very familiar with this, but I think it's good to review these as well. We talk of his active obedience and his passive obedience. I think we'd put it this way. Christ fulfilled the covenant of works by living. Christ fulfilled the covenant of works by dying. Both of these are so important. When we speak of Christ's active obedience, what we are referring to is the righteous life he lived as a God-man. Some 33 years. We can understand from Scripture that Christ died some 33 years in an earthly life without a single sin. Not in anything he ever said, not in anything he ever did, and not even in anything he ever thought. It's beyond our imagination also that this could be done, but that's what Christ did as a God-man. He could say this, and it's the truth. In John 8, verse 29, he could say, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. You and I can't say that for even one day, maybe one hour. And I want to have you look up with me some verses here in the New Testament that speak of the perfect sinless life of Christ. Let's turn first of all to 2 Corinthians 5. I've noticed that in a number of our studies together, this verse does come up. It is such an important verse. It says so much. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul wrote, for our sake, he made him, or for our sake, God the Father made Christ the Son, to be sin or a sin offering who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So you have that phrase in there, he who knew no sin. Doesn't mean he didn't know what sin is. Of course he does. He knows everything. But he never committed any sin. He did not know sin in a personal, experiential way. It's one of the verses that teaches his sinlessness. It's also very important here. I think we fully understand what it means we might become the righteousness of God. It's through his righteousness that we have a perfect standing before God. It's righteousness, his righteousness imputed to our account. That's a wonderful verse, but there's some more. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. One of the great passages in Hebrews about Jesus, our high priest. He was tempted as we are. He was not tempted internally because he had no sin nature to tempt him, but he was tempted externally just exactly like we are, yet without sin. Marvelous, marvelous truth about our Savior, our perfect Savior. Turn also in Hebrews to another passage here in chapter 7, verse 26. And I'll find it here. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. All of those terms. We're not holy. We're not innocent. We're not unstained. But he is, and he lived his whole life that way. That's the teaching of Scripture. Turn to 1 Peter 2:22. The statement can't get any more direct than this right here. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And one more I'd like you to look at. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. But these are great passages, great truths about our Savior. What grace that God as judge, sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness rather than in your sin. So that's his active obedience, his passive obedience, and that's the work of the cross, where Christ died on the cross to make payment, atonement for our sins. I think it's significant that this was not a forced obedience. The scriptures are very clear that he voluntarily allowed himself to be put to death. That this, because that was the violation of the covenant works that was called for, was death, and he suffered it in our place. But he did it voluntarily. When we were studying Matthew, perhaps you remember this verse, Matthew 26, verse 53, where he said, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" If at any point Jesus had changed his mind about this mission, he could have, but of course he wouldn't. Isaiah 53, verse 7, the prophet said, "Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He did not seek to defend himself before Annas or Caiaphas or Herod Antipas or Pilate. Philippians 2:8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And this passive obedience was to pay a ransom price to set us free from sin's terrible penalty and even its power to control us. Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we need the benefits of both Jesus' active and his passive obedience. We need guilt for our sin removed, by Jesus' death on our behalf, and it has been removed. Our sin imputed to him, and then he atoned for it and put it away. Also, needing to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, that imputed righteousness of Christ. And I think it's right there. This is a distinction that you will find only in Reformed churches, this recognition. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The verse is so important. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I think a lot of evangelical churches and a lot of evangelical pastors will mention, of course, it's important that he lead a sinless life because he had to be the unblemished Lamb of God. And that is true, but there's more than that to it. He had to live this perfect sinless life so that perfect sinless life could be imputed to our accounts. And that is what has happened. And so we need both his active and his passive obedience. And I thought I would just list here, this is also from Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology. He lists five characteristics of the covenant of grace. I thought I would just read those to you. First of all, he says, it is a gracious covenant. Indeed it is. Because Christ the mediator, he is the mediator between God and man, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, he is allowed to meet our obligations to the covenant of works. He kept the covenant for us in our place. He's allowed to meet our obligations. And it's also a gracious covenant because in it the Holy Spirit is imparted to us, and it is the Holy Spirit then that enables us to repent, to believe, and to begin to follow Christ in obedience. And there then we're getting into sanctification. But what a gracious covenant is that the Holy Spirit is imparted to us. He has to quicken us. We cannot believe on our own. We need him to quicken that in us. Secondly, Dr. Burkhoff said it is a Trinitarian covenant, and he's thinking of fact again that of the three persons who were active in the covenant of redemption. It's Trinitarian, that the Father is seen in Scripture as choosing, the Son is seen in Scripture as redeeming, and the Holy Spirit is seen as applying this to the hearts and minds of God's people. Thirdly, he said it's an eternal, unbreakable covenant. I'll quote him here. He says, God remains forever true to his covenant and will invariably bring it to full realization in the elect. And then fourthly, he says, and this is the one some people will stumble with. He says, it is a particular, not a universal covenant. And there he has in mind what we know as the L in the acrostic TULIP, which speaks of limited atonement, or also sometimes called particular redemption. And I do want to spend some time in this study in distinctives of Reformed theology or Reformed churches, looking at those five, what we popularly call the five points of Calvinism. And the third in that acrostic, TULIP, the limited atonement. That's a true fact of the covenant, that Christ did not die for every person. He died for the elect, or those whom the Father has given to the Son. John 10, verse 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's not everybody. It's a certain group of people, the sheep. Ephesians 2, verse 25. Christ gave himself up for her. That is, the church. Within the context, are you speaking of the church? Christ gave himself up for the church. That's not everybody. Mark 10, verse 45, going back to that verse I quoted a little bit ago, to give his life as a ransom for many. Not all, not everyone. And indeed, God in his grace has chosen to save many, but not everyone. These are important verses that need to be taken at face value to speak of what we do call limited atonement. I know a lot of people who would say, yes, I'm a Reformed believer, But I'm a four-point Calvinist. I want us to look at that. I think it's better to be a five-point Calvinist. And the last thing that Dr. Berfoff said about the covenant of grace, it is essentially the same in all periods of history, both in the Old Testament era and in the New Testament era. Those who are saved by grace through faith. There is no other way. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. Every animal they ever sacrificed pointed to him and what he would someday do. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament sacrifices, of the Old Testament types, and indeed of the entire Old Testament religion. And so it is that Old Testament saints were looking forward to what Christ would someday accomplish. Did they have a full understanding of that? No. Their vision probably a bit blurred, we might say. But they were looking forward to what someday would be accomplished. We look backwards to that cross. We do have a clear vision. And that's because we have received the benefit of the fact that the Christ has now accomplished that at the cross. The covenant of grace. What an important covenant this is. What a wonderful thing that God didn't just stop with the covenant of works. No, he made another covenant, the covenant of grace. And I would suggest again, with the idea of grace should go the word gratitude. Gratitude on our part that Christ has accomplished what he did in his perfect life, imputing that perfection unto our account, not that we are perfect at all, we're not even close, but God sees us perfected in Christ, imputed righteousness of Christ given to us, and he sees all of our sin removed, because when Christ died for our sins, he offered a sacrifice that was completely fulfilling and propitiated the wrath of a righteous, holy God. Father, we thank you that you have made covenants with mankind. Many covenants, but it comes down to the importance of these two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And we're grateful, Father, that you would include us in this wonderful plan that you've accomplished. And Father, we would believe that even though sometimes we have questions about some of these things, we do not question your wisdom. You are wise beyond anything that we can even comprehend. And if you have decided a certain thing to be true, it is true and it is good that it is true. And that's how we look at these covenants. We are grateful, Father. We're grateful, Father, that we can go to the table as a conclusion of this service and express our faith and celebrate our faith in the elements that are set before us. For they speak of us Christ, and we are grateful for him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.